Good morning, everyone. I'd like you to turn with me first on this Palm Sunday to, you know how sometimes we start with a New Testament passage and go to an Old Testament one? You know that? Does anybody notice that? Okay. We're going to start with an Old Testament passage and then we're going to John 12. So I want you to look at Isaiah chapter 53. Isaiah 53. And we're actually, I told you Isaiah 53, but we're actually going to start a little earlier than that. The end of chapter 52, verses 15 and following. Can you pull that volume back just a little bit? Verses 13 and following of chapter 52 of Isaiah. This is the fourth of the servant songs. The Lord's story, what he's telling the world, is that he's redeeming the world personally. This is the message of the Bible, is that the evil and the death and the darkness that we see in our world has actually been taken on by God himself personally. And he prophesied this clear back in the Old Testament. It's the story all the way from Genesis, the beginning of the fall, when in 3:15 and 16, when the Lord says, I will crush the serpent's head. There's a promise that God will bring about a salvation for the whole world through the people of Israel. But it'll be for the whole world. Now, in the book of Isaiah, there are four servant oracles where the servant of Yahweh, capital S servant, this incredibly amazing person, is described in poetry. It's described in poetry, and there are four of these poetic songs, or oracles, in Isaiah. This is the fourth one, and it's the most famous one, and you recognize it. Many of you know it by heart, or many parts of it by heart. And I want to point out that what the Lord is saying is, I am going to rescue the world through a sacrifice of my servant. So begin in chapter 52 of Isaiah, verse 13, and we're just going to read through it. It's all I can do not to preach chapter 53, but this is just an introduction. Behold, my servant shall act wisely. He shall be high and lifted up and shall be exalted. As many were astonished at you. Now he breaks off, and you'll notice a little bit of this in the poetry. He'll speak to and then he'll speak about the servant. As many as were astonished at you, his appearance was so marred beyond human semblance, and his form beyond that of the children of mankind. So shall he sprinkle many nations. It can also be rendered startle or surprise many nations. Kings shall shut their mouths because of him. For that which has not been told to them, they will see. And that which they have not heard, they will understand. Who has believed what they've heard from us? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? Notice the belief and the revealing here. And the question is, I said I wouldn't preach this, but I do have to point this one thing out. Notice that the revealing is what produces the believing. And that the answer is too few people. People have not responded. For he grew up before him like a young plant and like a root out of dry ground. He had no form or majesty that we should look at him, and no beauty that we should desire him. He was not handsome. He wasn't good looking. He wasn't the tall one in the group. He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And as one from whom men hide their faces, he was despised, and we did not esteem him. He was not a motivational speaker. Isn't that interesting? Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. And upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace. And with his stripes, we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned every one to his own way. That's the way to go astray, is to do what you want all the time. Turn to his own way. And the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. Like a lamb that is led to the slaughter, like a sheep that before its shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth. By oppression and judgment he was taken away. And as for his generation, who considered that he was cut off out of the land of the living, stricken for the transgressions of my people? And they made his grave with the wicked and with a rich man in his death, although he had done no violence and there was no deceit in his mouth. Yet it was the will of Yahweh, the will of the Lord, to crush him as he has put him to grief. When his soul makes an offering for sin, then he shall see his offspring and he shall prolong his days. The will of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. Out of the anguish of his soul, he shall see and be satisfied. By his knowledge shall the righteous one, my servant, make many to be counted righteous, and he shall bear their iniquities. Therefore, I will divide him a portion with the many, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he poured out his soul to death and was numbered with the transgressors. Yet he bore the sin of many and makes intercession for the transgressors. Amen?
Amen.
What an amazing passage. What an amazing passage. Do you know how many people have gotten converted by reading Isaiah 53? Truly, it is phenomenal, written over 700 years before Christ, an absolute description. And that's why it's quoted in the New Testament so many times. Now turn to John chapter 12, if you would, please. Because this is the backdrop. That the Lord will present himself and be rejected. And so this is Palm Sunday. We're going to read a great portion of John chapter 12. We're going to begin in verse 12 and go all the way to the end of the chapter, Lord willing. And because I want you to get the feel for what's going on. Now, there are four movements in this, and we'll move right into it here in just a minute. But I want you to see the amazing parade. And then the cryptic talk. There's this amazing scene, and you guys know the scene. Many of you have been Christians a long time. You know what this is, that he's coming in on the donkey, and we'll describe it again. But then there's this cryptic section where there are questions asked, and he responds in ways that were almost impossible for people to understand. That's very interesting. There's this cryptic talk that he has. And then there's an explanation, and everybody stops at the end of the cryptic part. And then there's an explanation of the unbelief, which is just incredibly sobering, incredibly sobering. And then the final movement is the announcement, which is verses 44 to 50, where Jesus sums up his entire public ministry, because after this, he speaks in smaller gatherings. But his public ministry is pretty much summed up in what he says in this last portion. So we'll do talk about the whole thing. This takes place several days before the Sabbath, before the crucifixion. And the night before, Saturday night, is when the famous dinner was experienced, and Mary poured the perfume on Jesus and used her hair to wipe his feet. It was an amazing scene. We're not going to look at that one up close, but she was famous for that deed of worship. And then it says that there was a huge number of people came out of Jerusalem as they heard Jesus was up in Bethany, not far away, and they knew that Lazarus had been raised from the dead, and Lazarus was there. And so they were like going out, and they were just amazed. So there's this, the tension is kind of building. And so let's look at the amazing parade, verse 12. The next day, the large crowd that had come to the feast heard that Jesus was coming to Jerusalem. So they took branches of palm trees and went out to meet him, crying out, "Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, even the King of Israel." Some people don't want to call Jesus a king, but they did. And even though they were mistaken, we're going to see that in a minute, about some things, when they sang Psalm 118, verse 25, that's what that is. It's a messianic psalm. They knew what they were saying, even though they misunderstood the kind of king he is. And Jesus found a young donkey and sat on it, just as it is written, Zechariah 9:9, "Fear not, daughter of Zion. Behold, your king is coming, sitting on a donkey colt." An amazing scene where you have the palm branches and the jackets when you read it in all four Gospels, one of the things that's in all four Gospels, you see this excitement among the people. His disciples, notice, verse 16, his disciples did not understand these things. Now he's quoting, John is writing this at the end of the first century. So he thinks back, and when he was a late teenager at this time, he's probably about 16 or 17, maybe 18, when these events took place. Now he's writing these events when he's in his 90s. And so he's looking back on those days, and you say, well, how could he remember back then? He's kind of an old guy. Let me tell you, if you walked with Jesus and you saw these things, you will not forget these. These are not the kinds of things that you, gee, I can't remember exactly what happened on that day. It's too amazing. And the things that were said, he says, we didn't understand at the time. We didn't understand about the singing Hosanna. We didn't understand about riding the donkey. And then later it was connected, what was taking place, because these are messianic signs. But he says, when Jesus was glorified, that means through the death and the resurrection, then they remembered that these things had been written about him and that he had done them. And the crowd that had been with him when he called Lazarus out of the tomb and raised him from the dead continued to bear witness. The reason why the crowd went out to meet him was that they heard that he has done these things. So the Pharisees said to one another, you see that you have gained nothing. You see these frustrated Pharisees hitting each other with their hats. You've done nothing to stop this. The whole world is going after him. So you've got a scene of people coming out, probably the Eastern Gate, the Golden Gate, which goes straight into the temple area. You got a crowd of people coming out. You got a crowd of people coming down what they call Palm Sunday Road. You can see it now, but it doesn't look anything now like it did in the ancient times. But you can see them coming down that road with this crowd and this huge parade, and it looks amazing. And had you been one of the disciples, you would have been thinking to yourself, this is as it should be. This is as it should be. Look at how excited everybody is. Jerusalem is taking the Messiah in. Well, the scene changes. Verse 20. Among those who went up to worship at the feast were some Greeks. These would have been Greek proselytes, non-Jew. Well, they use the word Greek to refer to non-Jewish people of all kinds. So these were folks who came to worship. They were probably God-fearers, which means they were Greek folks who worshiped Yahweh from the court of the Gentiles in the court in the temple area. There was the court of the Gentiles, the furthest away from the center of where the temple was. Because they hadn't completely converted into Judaism through circumcision, and you can understand why people would just go so far. They said, oh, that's far enough. And so can't blame them. There was this group of people who said, we do believe in Yahweh. And so, but they were always second-class citizens, and that's why they come to Philip, because Philip's name is Greek, and he's from Bethsaida. And Bethsaida's up right in the Decapolis, which is a lot of Greek cities up there. These guys might have been from up there, so they thought, let's talk to a guy who understands us and knows our language. We'll talk to one of the disciples that might connect with us, because we can't go straight in to talk to Jesus because of the difference between the Greeks and the Jews. Even the Greeks that worshipped Yahweh were sort of second-class citizens to a lot of the Jewish folk. So they came to Philip, who was from Bethsaida in Galilee, and they asked him, sir, we want to see Jesus. And Philip went, and he told Andrew. Philip didn't know what to do either, because, you know, when Jesus was confronted with Gentile folks, he would say, I'm here actually for the Jews, and it was true. He was there for the people of Israel. And the disciples understood that. They kind of didn't know what to do. I mean, here you have Passover. There's all these people around. Hundreds of thousands, if not millions, of people around Jerusalem at this time. It's a very intense scene, and they kind of don't know. These Greeks want to talk to Jesus, but if he's seen, everybody wants to talk to Jesus. And these guys, what are we going to do? So he goes to Andrew. What do you always do when you don't know what to do? Go to another friend and ask them. I don't know. What should we do, Andrew? Andy? I don't know what they call him. Andrew and Philip, and they went and told Jesus, okay, we'll go together. We'll go together and tell Jesus, see if he's willing to talk to these guys. Now, it stops right there, and we have no record of Jesus talking to these Greek guys. And we don't know how many of them there were either, by the way, how many Greek folks there were. But Jesus, and this is the cryptic part, one of the cryptic parts, Jesus answered them, and you would think he would say, he answered them and said, yes, yes, bring them in because I love Gentiles as much as I love Jewish people. We would think that because most of us are Gentiles. That's why we'd think that. What's not to like? He would say, well, of course, let them in. And he doesn't. He doesn't. Instead, he says this cryptic thing. The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. He uses the phrase Son of Man. Note that. And it's used again by the people later in another cryptic section that we're going to read. Son of Man is a reference to Daniel chapter 7, verse 13, and it refers to the Messiah. So John doesn't tell us if he talks to these guys. Instead, he puts in this cryptic statement, the hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. Truly, truly, I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the earth and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it bears much fruit. Andrew and Philip are there. There's all kinds of people around. Probably the rest of the apostles or disciples are there. And the Greek guys are standing in the back kind of wondering if they're going to, you know. And Jesus says this to Andrew and Philip. If you're a disciple at that point, what do? You just go, oh. Because they did not understand everything. They didn't really understand what he was going to do. Now, we read into it, our understanding, well, of course, you know, it makes sense, but not them. They would have been a little bit stunned. And then he goes on and says even harder things. Whoever loves his life loses it. And whoever hates his life in this world will keep it for eternal life. Now, love and hate means prioritize. It's a Semitic way. It was a Jewish way of speaking. To love and to hate in this kind of a context means to prioritize one over the other. If anyone serves me, he has to follow me. And where I am, there my servant will be also. If anyone serves me, the Father will honor him. Now my soul is troubled. He's continuing on, and we never find out if he went and talked to these Greek guys. We never find out how he responds. Philip and Andrew and the rest of the guys are listening. But the Lord is kind of in his own thoughts here, and he reveals these things to his friends. Now is my soul troubled. What shall I say? Father, save me from this hour, but for this purpose I've come to this hour. By the way, in the book of John, whenever you see the hour, Jesus refers to the hour, it's always the hour of his death. It's the hour of his death. Remember when his mom told him to make wine at the wedding at Cana? Or told him to fix everything, but he knew what she meant. And he made the wine. And he said, remember, he said, my hour has not come. He's always looking, he was always under this awareness that there would come this moment, this hour. Father, save me from this hour, but for this purpose I've come to this. This is why I was born. Father, glorify your name. Then a voice came from heaven. It's only the third time that this has happened when a voice comes from heaven. The first was at his baptism. The second was at the transfiguration. And now it happens here after the triumphal entry and during this cryptic moment when he's speaking these words. A voice came from heaven. I have glorified it, my name. In other words, the Father's saying, I'm glorifying my name. I have glorified it. I will glorify it again. What does it mean to glorify the name of God? It means to have other people realize how powerful and wonderful the Lord is. That's glorifying his name. To have people realize that the knowledge of God transcends any kind of knowledge we have on earth. That it literally fills the screen of the universe, the person of God. So when he says, I've glorified my name in the past and I'll glorify it again, he's answering Jesus' prayer. Jesus is saying, this is going to cost me everything in my life. But Father, I want you to be glorified. You know, let me ask you, I'm getting a little ahead here, but let me ask you, is that a legitimate prayer when you're facing something this bad? To say, I don't want to have to, Father, deliver me from this? And then, but this is why I was born. Do you ever stop to think that the worst thing that you think could possibly happen to you might be the reason you were born? And that the answer might be, Father, glorify your name, in a way that the world would never understand. The world would never say that. The world is always glorifying its own name. It's just a thought. Because he says, if you're going to come to me, you're going to be like me. So there's a principle here with this crushing of the seed and the glorifying of the Father that we draw out for ourselves as Christians. So the king is saying this, and the Father speaks, I have glorified it and I will glorify it again. The crowd that stood there and heard it said that it thundered. They weren't quite sure what was said, but they knew something happened. And others said, well, an angel has spoken to him. And Jesus answered, he responded, he said, this voice came for your sake and not for mine. Now notice this, it's very interesting. Now is the judgment of this world. Now will the ruler of this world be cast out. There is a battle going on, invisible to the people, and we don't have time to go into it entirely, but this is a theme that you see constantly in the New Testament, where Jesus comes basically to attack the usurper, the person who's actually running the world right now, which is, he's referring to Satan here. He's referring to Lucifer, the prince of the power of the air. And he's saying, no one else understands. They all think that this is a surface victory, but I am actually after Satan, and I'm going to throw him off of this throne. I'm coming in here, and I'm going to throw him out. The ruler of this world has been cast out. Why? Through the death and the resurrection. And he's seeing the spiritual warfare of it. And I, when I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all people to myself. And we think, yes, lift up the name of Jesus, but that's not what he means. He means the crucifixion. And we do lift up the name of Jesus, but he's referring to his death here. So he's seeing spiritual warfare. He's saying cryptic things that people don't quite understand. He said this, verse 33, to show by what kind of death he was going to die. So the crowd answered him. Interestingly, verse 34, the crowd understands he means that he will be crucified. The crowd answered him, and they said, we've heard from the law that the Messiah remains. The Messiah doesn't die. How can you say the Son of Man must be lifted up? You're using this. See, they understood what he was really saying about himself, and they understood that he was saying he's going to be crucified, but they didn't understand why, and it confuses them when he says these cryptic things to them. So what do you mean, and who is the Son of Man? And Jesus says, the most cryptic thing yet. You know, people think that Jesus makes everything simple. He doesn't always make everything simple. Sometimes he really makes you think hard. Look what he says. When they ask him, who is the Son of Man? He says to them, the light is among you for a little while longer. Walk while you have the light, lest the darkness overtake you. The one who walks in the darkness does not know where he is going. While you have the light, believe in the light that you may become sons of light. It's a recurring theme in John's gospel from the first chapter on. He's already said, I am the light of the world. What he's really saying here, they're saying, we don't understand. And he's saying, bottom line, trust me. That's what he's saying. Believe in the light. He's talking about believing in himself. The word believe simply means to trust. He's saying to them, again, I am the light of the world. I'm going to be here a little while longer. You have a moment here. Pay attention to what I'm saying. Pay attention to what I'm saying. Now, at this point, their unbelief is palpable, even when he says and does these things. So now we move into the next segment of the chapter, and it's really the willful unbelief of the people. When Jesus had said these things, he departed and he hid himself from them. Do you ever, when you think about Palm Sunday, you don't think about what happened after the parade. We don't think about the things he said that sort of confused people, the things they asked him, and the sense that there are really some loose ends that did not come together until after the death and the burial and the resurrection of Christ. And a huge amount of unbelief. He slipped away from the crowd. He went and hid himself. And John now, in verse 37, John explains about the unbelief. Though he had done so many signs before them, they still did not believe in him, so that the words spoken by the prophet Isaiah might be fulfilled. Lord, who has believed what he heard from us, and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? That's why we started with Isaiah 53. This is Isaiah 53:1. And John pulls this out and he says, look how few people actually trust Christ, even when they saw all these signs. By the way, signs do not produce faith. If you're telling the Lord, I'll believe in you if you'll show me a miracle, the kind of faith that would come based on just seeing a miracle is not the kind of faith that will sustain you when you face untold grief. Once you get hooked on the idea that your faith has to have more miracles in order to make it happen, your faith gets shallower and shallower and shallower. Now, he did an enormous number of signs to authenticate who he was, but interestingly, over and over we see it did not create the kind of faith he's really looking for. In fact, there was one previous generation that saw this many miracles, and it was the generation of Moses. And they saw the destruction of Egypt. And they also turned away from the Lord in the desert. So there, don't think that signs produce genuine faith, actually. The Word of God produces faith. Signs come and go, and God does do miracles, but they will not produce a strong faith inside of you. So if you're praying for a miracle and you're saying, my faith would be stronger if the miracle happened, and the Lord doesn't bring the miracle you're praying for, what he's saying is, your faith will be stronger if I don't do this miracle right now, and you have to just trust me for who I am and what I say. That is where your faith, and that's the worst thing in the world. We hate that. Don't you hate that? And we say, Lord, if you just do this, I'll really be able to trust you. And he says, no. Do you still trust me? And that just hurts like crazy. But you know what that pain is? That's the pain of faith growing. Like the burn. In the place where I work out, I've got this little thing I take in with me. It says, feel the burn. You guys know what that is. You know what feel the burn means? I work out twice a year. Whether I... And so you really feel the burn when you do that. Okay, well, see, so when you're praying and you're saying, Lord, if you'll just do this, this is what I got to have you do. And he doesn't, or he waits. And he says, you have to hope in me. You have to wait on me. And you're going, ah. Well, that's feeling the burn. And what's happening is your faith is actually growing at that point because you're deciding to trust him when you haven't seen. And faith is the opposite of sight. You know, the opposite of faith isn't doubt. We live by faith and not by sight, right? So the opposite of faith isn't doubt. The opposite of faith is sight. You understand? So what's going on is he's saying, you have to trust me. In this section, they say, well, tell us about the Son of Man. We understand you're talking about messianic things. He says, I am the light of the world. He says it very cryptically. And he says, you have to trust me. You have to believe what I tell you. And they say, we don't want to believe it. And so that's why he quotes Isaiah 53, Lord, nobody listens to us. Therefore, they could not believe. Verse 39, continuing, John now continuing about the faith. They could not believe, or about the unbelief. They couldn't believe, for again, Isaiah said he has, now this is very harsh. This is hard for us to understand. Isaiah 6, verse 10. He has blinded their eyes. He has hardened their heart, lest they see with their eyes and understand with their heart and turn, and I should heal them. He's confirming them in their unbelief. What a sobering thing. And people, all, you know, they argue about how this works, but I don't want to argue about how it works. He says it right here. They unbelieve, and he says, your unbelief is actually, I'm hardening you in it. I'm not going to talk you out of not believing in me. What a terrible indictment. It's a judgment in and of itself. That's a judgment in and of itself. Verse 41, Isaiah said these things because he saw his glory and spoke of him. That's an amazing thing. Isaiah apparently saw something of the glory of the Lord, and he spoke of this coming time. Now, on the other hand, verse 42, many even of the authorities did believe in him, but for fear of the Pharisees, they did not confess it, so that they would not be put out of the synagogue. For they love the glory that comes from man more than the glory that comes from God. Now notice, in this third section of this chapter, the Apostle John is explaining the unbelief of Israel, right? And then he said, even the ones that thought they really knew who Jesus was and they sort of were believing in him, they wouldn't let on that they believed in him. And that obviously, in John's mind, this is less than adequate faith, because he sort of rebukes them He says, this kind of unbelief where you say, I know who Jesus is, but I refuse to talk about him. They love the glory that comes from man more than the glory that comes from God. See, there's a kind of glory that comes from the world where the world respects you. You say or do something, and the world goes, oh, you know, and all of a sudden the blogosphere, you know, lights up and you're famous and you've said something cool and everybody likes you. And you say to yourself, oh, that feels really, really good. You know, don't read the bad reviews, just read the good ones. And you come out thinking to yourself, that goodness that the world says, you're so wonderful, that's the glory that the world gives. Sometimes it's, you know, legitimate. Sometimes it's like, okay, all right, you know, I'm not as wonderful as you think I am, but I'm not going to tell you that. So I'll take credit for whatever I can, and thank you very much, and my self-esteem is rising. On the other hand, now, if you listen to that and you long for it and you want the world to say you're beautiful and smart and good and famous and awesome, and you want an enormous number of likes on everything, and you get those, what will happen is a little bit of an addiction will come in and you don't realize it's happening. And then you're afraid to say anything that would unfriend you from the world. And what at that point, the comparison is the glory the world gives, because glory is affirmation. The glory the world gives versus the glory that God gives, and eventually you'll have to make a choice which glory you're really going to live for. Eventually, you will have to make a choice between the world's affirmation and the Lord's affirmation. You see this constantly in the New Testament. So yes, the world can say some things, but you know, if you get hooked on that and you suddenly become afraid that you're going to offend the world, what will happen is the glory of man will become the primary thing that you're after. And over a little bit of time, you find yourself fudging on things you know as a believer, but you're fudging on it. You're blurring the distinctions. And why? Well, because we don't want to appear different than the world. This is what he's describing here. And he says it's a form of unbelief. And you say, well, am I an unbeliever? Not necessarily. I'm talking to Christians here, and we're just drawing a lesson out of this. But you know, there's always something inside of us that says, I'm not sure I really want to be completely associated with everything that God says, because a lot of what God says is not very politically correct, and I'm not sure I want to be associated with all of that. Well, friend, welcome to the world. So John, in this third section, says, look at the nature of unbelief. There's a hardness that God's put, that God says, you don't want to believe in me? I'm going to let you not believe in me. And that's a judgment in and of itself. And then even the ones that did believe were afraid to talk. And that's something of a rebuke that he gives. So now the last section. Jesus cried out and he said, whoever believes in me believes not in me, but in him who sent me. What an incredibly stunning statement. This section here is a summation of his public ministry. Because all through up to this point, he's been in public, and now he presents himself publicly, and now he makes this summation of his 3.5-year ministry. Whoever believes in me believes not in him, not in me alone, but in him who sent me. And whoever sees me sees him who sent me. This is what he's going to tell Philip later in chapter 14. If you've seen me, you've seen the Father. I have come into the world as light, so that whoever believes may not remain in darkness. Note the contrast, and note the fact that in what he's saying here, there's no in-between. There's no twilight. You're either in the darkness or you're in the light. If anyone hears now notice this, if anyone hears my words and does not keep them, meaning pay attention to them, trust what I'm saying, I do not judge him, for I did not come to judge the world, but to save the world. Huh? Well, in his first coming, he came to save. The second coming, he will come to judge. But now, he says, I've come to save. The one who rejects me and does not receive my words, doesn't believe what I'm saying, has a judge. the word that I've spoken will judge him on the last day. And it's interesting. Look at the number of times in this last section that he refers to his words and what he says over and over. The word, what I've said, listen to my words. The word that I have spoken will judge him on the last day. What? How does a word judge? What is he talking about? Well, cross-reference, we won't turn there, but cross-reference Revelation chapter 19, verses 11 to 15, which is the symbolic reference to the end of the world. It's the symbolic representation of the Lord returning. And you'll see in that vision there that he has a sword coming out of his mouth. Whenever you see a vision like that described with a sword coming out of his mouth, it means the word is actually judging. That's what the sword is for, the judging. The word is actually judging. What does he mean when he says the word will actually judge? Because he's speaking ultimate truth. You will either receive it and live forever, the command will bring eternal life, or you'll reject it and the word itself will declare you dead. That's what he's saying. Look at this. For I have not spoken on my own authority, but the Father who sent me has himself given me a commandment, what to say and what to speak. Don't let anybody tell you that Jesus was just another religious teacher. You look at what he says about himself. He's saying, I am speaking God's word to you, and I am actually God speaking it. That just is stunning. He says, the commandment, his commandment is eternal life, which means that to turn away from his commandment is to trust Christ, to turn away from that commandment is automatically death. That's why the sword has two edges. It's a two-edged sword. It's coming out of his mouth, and it brings judgment. It either pierces your heart and brings you to life, or it cuts off your head and you die, because it is the statement of ultimate reality. In a minor way, we come across this when we find out that we violated a law, and the law is written down, and we go, I did not. And then you read the law, and you discover, uh-oh, I'm in trouble. What that is the two-edged sword. It's written down. This is the law. And then you discover, oh, I have been doing the wrong thing. That's the word killing you. And that's what Jesus says. Listen, at the end of time, the words that you know I have said, these will actually be the judgment against the world. I know that his commandment is eternal life. What I say, therefore, I say as the Father has told me. Wow. Now see, all of these things take place after the events of the parade. Let me go back now and spend just our last few minutes talking about some things. I want you to notice, first of all, we've already talked about the cultural moment, so I won't go back to that. There's an enormous number of people there. This is a very intense time. He says all of these things into a state of some confusion among the people and huge expectation among the people. He says these cryptic things. And I also want you to see that the symbolism is clear. He is saying he's Messiah. He's using he's letting them sing Hosanna to him. He doesn't stop them. The Pharisees wanted him to stop them from doing that. He says, no, even the rocks will cry out. He receives that worship. He's riding the donkey. He calls himself the Son of Man. No question, the symbolism is very clear. And notice that the spiritual deception is very, very strong. His disciples, they know he's the Messiah, but they misunderstand his mission. The Pharisees, they are afraid of him because they think he's a false Messiah. And so they're standing for God and country. They're saying, we're going to save Israel by killing the Messiah. That's actually what one of them said. One guy has to die to save the nation. So they are actually completely deceived. It's a complete, in the midst of the parade, you got all this deception, all these people who don't understand. And the crowds themselves think he's a political Messiah, and you know that. The crowds themselves actually thought to themselves, oh, this is it. The Romans are going to be off our backs. This Messiah, if he can heal all these people, then certainly he can kill people. And that's what we want him to do. We want him to kill our enemies so that we'll be the stars of the world. In fact, the disciples even thought a little that way, because that's how, that's because, I mean, you can see it, because on the night before he died, they're arguing about who's number one in the kingdom. Do you remember that in Luke 22? They were arguing about the chief seats in the kingdom. And that's when he actually decides to wash their feet and explain to them that's not what it's about. Everybody was misinformed, even his own disciples. Though they were sincere and he loved them, they were sincerely wrong about his mission. They didn't understand what was going to happen here. They all thought God was on their side. And through these cryptic statements, you find out he's not on their side in the way they thought he was. And yet in another way, he's on their side in a way they cannot possibly imagine. In fact, he's even dying for his enemies if they'll come to him. So all of this is going on, and the Lord Jesus himself is the only one who understands. So I want to ask three questions and answer them, and we'll spend the rest of our time just kind of drawing out what he says here. First is, why did the same city that accepted him on Sunday reject him on Friday? And it was the same city for sure. Now, it's not the same people, because there were people who loved him all the way through and were devastated when he died. But the city of Jerusalem, the picture that you find is that the city says yes, and then it says no. By the end of the week, just a few days later, it says no and rejects him. And that's why in Luke, when he comes over the rise of the Mount of Olives and he looks at the city, he weeps. Because he knows even at that point, though there's a parade happening and everybody looks happy, he knows the city will reject. Why? Why did they do that? Here's the answer. Because they wanted a Lord to shepherd their circumstances instead of their souls. They wanted a Lord who would say, I will make your life easy. I am here to do what you always thought life was about. And they discovered over a short period of time that is not why he was there. He was there to deal with something much deeper. He was there to deal with the evil and the sin, not only in the world, but also in them. And a lot of people, when they find out that the Lord isn't going to do what they want, they decide to turn away from him. That's exactly what happened here. As a pastor, I see, and this is kind of sobering, but you see it in the Palm Sunday. I see a lot of people who appear at first to be genuine believers. And I'm glad. And I am happy for them to appear to be believers. But I know from personal experience, when the tests come, you find out if you came to the Lord for who he is, or you came to him for what you thought he was going to do for you in this age. And the reason, the way you find that out is when what happens in this age disappoints you. And then you make up your mind whether or not you came to him really and truly. It's an interesting thing, because Jerusalem is a lot like Judas here. Judas was right there. He saw the miracles. He ate the extra bread that they made when he fed the 5,000. He saw the healings of everybody. He heard all the things that Jesus said, but he didn't trust Jesus. He didn't trust what he said when he couldn't understand it, and he didn't trust what he did when he couldn't understand. When Jesus did something that Judas didn't understand, Judas said, if you do not explain yourself to me, and I don't understand, and you're not living up to what I think you ought to be doing, I'm out of here. And that's exactly what Jerusalem did. And you know what? There are a lot of people in this era who appear to come to the Lord, and then when he doesn't come through for them, they turn away. Now, in Judas's case, he never really was a believer. But what a sobering warning it is to us. This is why, as hard as it is for us to hear, one of the best things we can ever do is say to ourselves, when I was baptized, did I really release my life to the Lord? And the way you answer that is, has he taken something away from my life that I felt was my only reason for living? And if he did, do I still live only for him? And as hard as it is, that's exactly the question Jerusalem needed to ask and answer. Why did they look like they came to him, then later actually say, crucify? The city said it. Well, it's because he wasn't the Messiah they wanted. And one of the main lessons of Palm Sunday is that sobering reminder. So it's a heavy It's a heavy thing. Some of you are thinking to yourself, oh great, I brought a visitor and we hear this kind of a message. I was hoping for something like a motivational talk. Well, this is motivational. It's motivation to be honest with ourselves about why we came to the Lord in the first place. Here's the second question. Why did Jesus give such an enigmatic answer to Philip and Andrew? I mean, they bring people to him and we would think, well, of course, he'd talk to the Gentiles. But he doesn't. Instead, he gives this answer about the hour that has come. And the reason, of course, and you probably know it, is because the primary reason is because he actually is saying, this is why I came to die, not just for Israel, but for these Greeks. I'm actually going to reach people beyond Israel through my actual death. So that's why when they bring him, John doesn't explain any of the conversation he may or may not have had with these Greek guys. John doesn't care about that. What John wants is to say, look at what goes on. These Greeks come, Jesus is immediately brought to the point of saying, that's why I'm here. I'm here to die for people who have no right to my life at all, but I love them anyway. And that's an amazing thing. That's why he gives this cryptic answer, but there's another reason too. It's because in a dead world, dying becomes the way of life. Go back and look at verse 25 again. Or 23 and following. The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. Truly I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the earth and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it bears much fruit. And then he says, if you hang on to your, look at verse 25, whoever loves his life, that means prioritizing the life in this age, that's what he's saying. Whoever thinks this is all there is, loves his life, prioritizes life in this age, loses it. That Greek word for lose is the word for destroy. It's not lose like, hey, where did I put my keys? That's not the it's lose like destroy it. And so what he's saying is you grab this life, you say, this is all there is in this life. He says, you're gonna destroy it. Whoever hates or doesn't prioritize life in this age, and what he's after is prioritizing the Lord, seek first the kingdom, in this world, he said, we'll keep it for eternal life. The principle is this, and this is why he has this cryptic answer. Once you come to the Lord, as hard as it is for us to understand, the grief in our lives becomes the most fruitful aspect of who we are. I want you to let that soak in. See, a great misunderstanding on Palm Sunday. The people were all happy for the wrong reasons. The Lord was grieved for the right reasons. And what he says here is, when you come to me, you're going to live my life the way I lived on earth prior to the resurrection, which means there will be difficulty, but it all matters. Every bit of suffering and trauma that we endure on earth as Christians counts for eternal life. It teaches us things and it's a witness to the people around us. We go, I don't want to be that kind of a witness. I want to be the kind of witness where, you know, people look at you and go, I really want to be just like him because he's so good looking. Remember in Isaiah 53, how good looking is Jesus? Not. Do you ever notice you never see ugly pictures of Jesus? If you had ugly pictures of Jesus, they would not sell. That's why you don't see them. I'm not kidding you. Do you remember the surfer Jesus from the 70s? Hooks Jesus? I love that. I had a big picture of he looked like a surfer with one of those Mexican shirts on. Incredibly good looking guy. Not him, actually. What he's saying is that when you come to the Lord, he takes your life and it becomes a seed, and every bit of crushing that happens in it brings forth life for other people. And what we would like to be is good-looking seeds. And what he says is, you can be a good-looking seed for a while, but eventually there's going to be something that happens that makes the life within you become visible. Look at 1 Corinthians chapter 15. 1 Corinthians 15. You say, is this hopeful, Pastor Rick? I'm waiting for something hopeful. Yes, as a matter of fact, it is. If you can actually say that there is a purpose in suffering and in being crushed, which is exactly what Jesus is saying on Palm Sunday, then every bit of joy that you have in this world becomes deeper and richer all the way along. But look what he says in 1 Corinthians 15, beginning in verse 36. They asked him, what is resurrection life like? Paul, this is Paul talking. He says, what kind of body do you have when you come back? And they were making fun of Paul talking about resurrection. And Paul says, you foolish person. Now, underline this. What you sow does not come to life unless it dies. Where do you think he got that concept as a Christian? Directly from Jesus. It doesn't come to life until there's a death. And the death actually is the breaking of the life of this age and the breaking in of the life of the next age. Now that, my friend, actually is comforting. Mike Mason wrote a book, great book, called The Gospel According to Job. Listen to what he says. He preaches the gospel from the book of Job in this book. It's very interesting. The lot of God's children on this earth is something like being buried alive. First, we are raised with Christ and made into entirely new creatures, pure and blameless, washed and redeemed, lifted up to heaven. All of this happens by faith, which is to say, not in some imaginary way, but in a way more gloriously real than this present world can understand. Yet, no sooner has this spiritual transaction taken place, no sooner have we been veritably seated with Christ in the heavenly realms, than immediately we are sent down to earth again, just as Jesus was, and entrusted with a mission. As the Father has sent me, so I send you, said Jesus. The moment we are born again, we are sent right back into the world of sin and death. In fact, we are sent back down into exactly the same circumstances in which we found ourselves before we were saved. And there we are told to take up the work of the Son of God in that situation, however painful it might be. Now, friends, that's what he means when he says a seed has to die. You know, you got situations in your life where you feel like I'm dying here. I'm buried alive. This has made me feel like it's all dark around me. I don't really see what's going on. And the Lord says, into that situation, that is the point at which eternal life is showing to other people. So first question, why did they turn away from him? And it's because they had the wrong idea of who God is. Secondly, why such an enigmatic answer? Because he knew he was dying for him, and because the principle of dying in this age is really crucial. And third, why did he ignore their enthusiasm and give them such a warning in verses 44 to 50? Why does he end it with this warning? And it's because the judge is the Savior, and the choice is in front of every single person. He's actually making it abundantly clear that the judgment of God, Jesus comes into this really happy day weeping because he knows there is unbelief, and knowing that he will absorb the wrath of God at the end of this week so that these people will eventually be able to make the right decision and come to him. That's why he puts that warning at the end. He knows what he's going to do. And he says, listen, the judgment is actually coming, and the judgment of God will fall. Remember that the judgment of God falls in two places in history, at the cross and in Revelation 19 at the end. At the cross and at the end. That means that the judgment is either falling on Christ in the middle of history or by Christ at the end of history onto the world. So the reason he puts this warning on the day that he comes in and everybody's clapping for him, the reason he puts this warning in here, and he looks into our eyes and he says, listen very carefully. I love you more than you can possibly understand. In fact, I know that you don't understand how much I love you. I am going to actually give up everything in order to receive you, but you must come. You must walk in the light. And all these cryptic things, they come to focus at the end in this warning. He says, you absolutely must come. He says, because the time of God's patience will not extend into the next age. Right now is the hour. That's why he says, you have the light. Pay attention to the light. Now is the hour of salvation. Now is the time to come into the Lord. And now is the time to say, I'm glad I am a Christian. All of this is on Palm Sunday. And this is how we know he really loves us. I mean, it's very hard for us, even as parents and grandparents, we look at our kids, we don't want to disappoint them. We want them to like us. Can you imagine the Lord coming to his own people and knowing by the end of the week, they are going to hate him with the exception of just a few, and the ones who do love him are going to be completely misunderstanding everything and desert him when he goes to the cross. How much love for us does it take to withstand that kind of opposition and say, I still love you, I still love you, I still love you, I know what I'm doing? How much love is there for that? It's infinite. You got to remember, friends, more than the world loves anything, and that was all misunderstood loves here at this parade, the more than the world loves anything, God loves you. Infinitely more. Because he went to the cross. And yes, the victory was won, but the decision still remains. So let me encourage you. If you are a Christian, then the thing to do is to say, okay, Lord, thank you. And let the sifting happen on the inside. Ask yourself, which crowd am I in on Palm Sunday? You know, do I understand what's really going on here? And have I really released myself to him? And if I have, then praise God, thank you for the sifting that goes on in my life, because I know it's sifting out the other things. If you haven't come to the Lord, then I would encourage you to do that. You say, well, I expected you to say that. You're a pastor. You told me to get saved. Yes! Duh! This thing that he's done is so amazing, friend. If you don't believe it's true, you should at least wish it were true. Because it is the best gift ever that he would come to his enemies, knowing he's going to be rejected, go all the way through this, very specifically to come back and say, now there's nothing that stands between you and me. All you have to do is trust me. All you have to do is say, I'm sorry, you're right, I'm wrong, and I trust you. He says, trust me, believe me, and you'll live forever. What is not to like about that? He's removed all the barriers. If you haven't come to the Lord, you should. And we have a water baptism next Sunday, Easter. It's a perfect time to be water baptized and enter into the joy of your Lord. So when we sing Hosanna, and because it means save us now, we mean by it exactly what he intended us to mean. Now, when we sing it, amen? Amen. Let's close. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we pray that you would strengthen us to understand these things. There are so many sobering things. There was so much misunderstanding on the first Palm Sunday. When they sang Hosanna, they didn't understand it. When we sing it, we do understand it. And the joy that we have is anchored not in what we receive in this world, but what we've been given by you. So we pray, Father, as we share and as we sing, that you would fill us with an awareness of the love that you've poured out. Facing this kind of rejection, knowing full well what you were getting into, all because of your love for us. We trust you more than we trust the world around us, and we thank you for challenging us, even in the difficulties of our lives, to come clean about that, because we know that it strengthens our faith. Thank you, Lord, for all these things. In Jesus' name, amen.